You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
We really just feel like what's on God's heart right now is to announce news of hope. And that's why, this Saturday, that's what we really felt was on God's heart. And we really feel like there's an anointing coming on the body of Christ, a fresh anointing, not just for Hillside, but a fresh anointing on the body of Christ, especially in our nation, but I believe it's worldwide, that we're going to be reminded that when we open our mouths, people's lives should get filled with hope. People's eyes and hearts should get filled with an expectation that not only is it going to be all right, but that it only gets better from here. Like one of my favorite verses in the scriptures says that the path of the righteous is like the morning sun, which gets brighter and brighter until the fullness of day. And that really is, although we may have seasons where it seems like the clouds may cover over the sun and it's a rainy day and all that. I mean, it sounds old and trite, but how many of you know above the clouds, the sun's still shining, right? All of you who think that's corny, you need an awakening of hope. I'm just messing with you. It's all right. Smile. Jesus loves you. So I want to talk today about what's in your hope chest. Because hope, the proverb says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And what we usually do with that verse is we take it to mean that if we don't get what we're hoping for, our heart gets sick. So we use the word hope in terms of, man, I hope I get that promotion, or I hope this thing turns out okay, or I hope she loves me and says yes when I, ask her to marry me. Or, we use hope for those kind of things, which all have to do with temporal things in this life. And what I want to just distinguish, in case you haven't heard this teaching before, is that there's a difference between faith and hope. Faith is when God speaks and something of a desire comes up in your heart, something that you know is from God, and you have faith to believe that God's going to come through in that thing. But hope, the kind of hope the Bible speaks about, is not a wishful thinking kind of thing. It's not a like how we say, oh, I hope, I so desperately hope. No, our hope is a living hope, and we have a living hope because Jesus rose from the dead. Right? So a living hope means it happened for Jesus, so I'm not hoping, like, oh, I hope it turns out all right. A hope says, because Jesus rose from the dead, I know that I too, because I'm in him, will rise. Even if death has the final say because the Lord didn't come back first, I'm still going to rise and have eternal life in him. Y'all okay? I'm sorry, I was just at this Empowered conference and I got used to Pentecostal child-style interaction with people. And I know that's not everybody's way, but it's good. It's really good. It's very helpful to know, because otherwise you make me preach longer. I don't know if you're getting it. So there's incentive. So a living hope means if my hope is deferred, it's not that the answer to my prayer is deferred. It's that I've laid aside my living hope. I've forgotten what it means to have a hope that can't be taken away because it's rooted and anchored in heavenly places. So we got to be careful what we put our hope in, right? If we hope, I hope I get that promotion. If I hope in something that may or may not be the case, that may or may not turn out like I wanted it to. I exhorted you this about Barb. We prayed in faith till her last breath. We were still praying in faith that God would heal her, raise her up out of that bed. But we didn't put our hope, meaning my heart's settledness, in that. Our hope is what we encountered yesterday. That there is no such thing as death for those who are in Christ. He who lives and believes in me, Jesus said, will never die. I'll explain a little bit more about that today as we move on in this. So our hope, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, which has entered the presence beyond the veil. We only hope in that which is eternal, not in anything that has to do with this life. So when we have our hope in that place, how many of you know that gives us the freedom to go out in faith and do crazy things? The freedom to go out with the total optimistic spirit that says, I just know this is going to turn out all right. Do you know the entire first century, that's what the church was. The church went out in faith, believing God in hope that the entire world, there's no way anybody would say no to this. And in the middle of preaching that kind of a hope-filled message, some of them were fed to lions. Some of them watched their entire family eaten alive by dogs. Some of them were crucified. Some of them were scourged and tortured, and all kinds of things happened to them, but they never lost their hope. That's why we're here today. So there is a hope that goes beyond what happens. There is a hope that gets rooted in such a safe heavenly place that nothing can ever take it away. We keep our hope in that place, and we'll go out and do crazy stuff for Jesus. Without fear, without a wringing of the hands. You know, hope usually looks like, you know, I hope, and you're wringing your hands and that kind of thing. We don't do that here. We don't do that in this kingdom, because God already knows how it turns out in the end. And the awesome thing about our life story is that there is a sequel. You know, how many of you like binge watching shows on Netflix? Right? So I found out about, you know, some shows I love, and like Navy SEALs, right? I just finished watching that. I love war and army stories. I just love what they stir in me. So I knew that there were two seasons already. So I'm watching season one, and I know all the characters that are in season two. So I'm not worried when they get in a tight spot. They're getting shot at, they're getting blown up, this dude got, you know, stepped on a bomb, and but I'm not worried because I already know what happens. He's in the sequel. He's in season two, so he survives this thing. How many of you know there is a sequel to this life story? That's a good reason to keep our hopes up, because it doesn't matter what happens. I already know what happens next. I don't know exactly detail-wise what happens in the sequel, but I know I'm in it, which means I survived this season, and so do you. So do you. So that's what hope looks like. Hope says, I have a faith-filled expectancy that nothing that happens in this world could ever rob from me. So my hope can never be deferred, no matter how long it takes till the answers come, if they come the way I expect them to. It doesn't matter how long that is, because I already know what happens next, and I know who knows what happens next. So here's what Paul said in Romans 8. How many of you like ruminating? Very good practice, and thank you, Brian Labone, for introducing me to that term. Ruminate, and if you get the Passion Translation and ruminate on that, it'll change your life. It really will. I never get tired of reading that chapter. It just didn't wreck me like I was reading it for the first time all over again. You know how grief, when you experience grief, this is kind of a sidebar personal note for all of us. Grief is one of the deepest emotions you can experience. In fact, it's like the mother of a lot of other emotions. And when you allow yourself to experience grief, and when I say allow yourself, it's because a lot of us try to insulate ourselves from experiencing grief. So, like, you know, I exhorted several people during this whole thing with Barb, don't be strong for everybody else. Jesus will be strong for everybody else. You let your heart do what it needs to do and listen to your soul, or you're going to have a nervous breakdown at some point, because grief's in there wanting to express itself. It's called good grief for a reason, right? It's good for us. It's a deep feeling, and what it does is it kind of unsettles every other thing that's been bottled up. All the other weights and emotions, all the things that have been buried, if you allow yourself to experience grief, it begins to like shake all those things up. That's why people act so crazy sometimes when they're experiencing grief. It's because they just got unsettled in all of their emotions that are connected to grief. And it's a good thing to experience that. Because what it does is it makes us tenderhearted again. It's an amazing gift of God, grief is. That when we allow ourselves to experience it, look, Jesus was willing to be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. Jesus himself, God made flesh, was touched by it. He allowed himself to experience the full range of human emotion. We like to make this big deal about how when he heard the news and he got there and there he was with Lazarus and Mary came and talked to him. It says he wept. Everybody's favorite memory verse, right? Because two words. Jesus wept. Everybody makes a big fuss over that as if that's the only time that Jesus was touched. The man lived with his entire heart wide open. He lived as an example of what it looks like when you stop bottling everything up, but let yourself feel it. Let yourself experience life all the way to the bottom and all the way up to the top, the full range of what we were made to be, because there's not a single human emotion that God hasn't already experienced himself. He created them. It's part of being made in His image. So here's Romans 8. And He said, look, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That's the feeling of an expectation. Groaning within yourself is what you do when you're eagerly anticipating something. There's this feeling, right? Like you get butterflies in your stomach, we call it. And that's what it feels like to be groaning within yourselves. It's not a negative thing. It's translated groaning, but the groaning's not what we do like when the kids are asking how much further it is when you're driving in the car. That's grumbling. Groaning's different. Groaning is butterflies in your stomach. Butterfly, like that expectation that makes you just feel like, oh, I can't wait. Oh, I can't wait for this thing. What's the thing like you're looking forward to going with? If you tell your kids we're going to Disney, they're groaning within themselves. That's why you don't tell them until the day before you go, right? Because you hear about it every day until that day. The groaning within ourselves. Why? Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our body. There's something in us that's living with an eager anticipation for the day we rise from the dead and live forever in paradise. There's something in us that gets excited about it whenever we remember that that's our destination. That no matter what crazy stuff happens between now and then, that's where we're going. And we're groaning within ourselves, eagerly waiting for that thing. The spirit, our inner man, is so hungry for that experience that it actually begins to work its way out into our physical bodies, which is why after we're born again, our bodies ought to start experiencing a reverse of aging in some sense. It's not that we may not die at some point, but it'd be awesome to die at 120 years old with sound mind and body. All right. I'll let you ruminate on that. For in hope we've been saved. In hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is in hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? That's a good point, Paul. If you have it already, you're not hoping for it anymore. So I've got a question. It's half rhetorical, half go ahead and try and answer it if you want. What's left that we don't have access to right now in Christ by faith? We got all the healing that we're willing to press in for. We have all the anointing. We have all the love. We have all of the faith. We have all of the everything else in this life. There are promises and there are things that the Spirit of God wants to and can do in us that we don't have to wait for. We can begin to press in and experience in them right now. But what's the only thing left at the end of the day that we don't have access to yet? Well, it's all the stuff that happens after that day. There is a return of the King coming. There is a day that He's going to appear. There is a day that the Lord returns. But between now and then, the people of hope have a job to do. The people of hope have a love preparation, which is going to be going on. And that's why if we hope for what we don't see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Wait eagerly doesn't mean kick back, throw your feet up in the chair, grab a cool drink and say, all right, any day now, Lord, whenever you're ready, lay it on me. When you're eagerly waiting for something, what do? You prepare for it. If you're eagerly awaiting, like, you know, we had somebody coming to stay with us. When you have somebody come to stay at your house and you're eagerly anticipating their visit, maybe it's a son or daughter from out of town or coming back home for a holiday or somebody, a special guest who's going to come and stay. Do you leave your house like it normally is? Right? You start cleaning in places. It's like spring cleaning all of a sudden. Right? It's like our friends when they were a kid. When the kids were little, they'd have meetings over at their house or a get-together over at their house and they'd pull out the vacuum and start going. One of the kids came out one day and said, who's coming over? Right? Because you eagerly wait for it, not by sitting idly. We eagerly wait for that day, busy, preparing for that day, making it a day that not only will we celebrate, but the one who's coming will celebrate. So I can't think of any better example of eager anticipation than a bride waiting for her wedding day. So I want to share some things today about one example of hope. Oh, we're going to stay on this hope thing for a while, not only until we all experience hope, but until we really get wrecked and become messengers of hope. So the people, when they get through with our presence, they leave ready to conquer the world. Yeah, even those who don't know Christ yet. The lost sons of God, as Craig mentioned, the brother reminded us in the prodigal son's story, that God doesn't have sinners. God has sons who are lost. That's a mindset adjustment. So we go out preaching hope with an expectation that as I seed the hope that I've come to know, the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and mine, that when you hear that, when you experience that out of my life, you're going to want some of that too. You're going to be like, can I have some of what he has? That's the reality of it. So we haven't experienced the reality of it. We're going to fully become all of what creation itself testifies we were made to be, which is the bride of Christ. So I'm going to share some things, and you could thank Steve Stansfield for really stirring this. He said something when I was teaching in John one night, and he said about teaching this, and that really quickened in me. People say a lot of things to me, you should do this, you should do that, and that really quickened as a word. So I felt to open up, to start this series by sharing about the bride of Christ and how, you know, Jesus, I think when it came up is when we were sharing about the wedding at Cana, right? And I kind of went off on this. They're not rabbit trails and they're not squirreling. It's dove trails. And I just follow the Spirit down this thing. We'll see where he ends up and then I'll pick up wherever he leaves me off. That's what happened that night. So I just always imagine Jesus at this wedding in Cana. It's before he's really, according to Jesus, according to, you know, what he said to his mom, before he was supposed to manifest himself as the miracle-working Son of God in the earth. And I just picture Jesus at this wedding, which he and all of his disciples that he had at that point were with his family, and there was a hometown wedding. Just imagining Jesus sitting, watching the bride and groom. I've pictured this so many times. Because the Son of God came in the earth not just to save us from our sins. And that is all, that's a part of it, but that is a means to an end. It's not the end in itself. Is this new to some of you? Or?
No.
Nod your head at least. That's not the full gospel. We're a full gospel church. That is not the full gospel. Amen. Jesus came because he was the Son of God looking for a bride. So remember, the first Adam was created in the image of God, right? And God said the only not good in creation was not good for him to be alone. Why? He can't reflect me alone. He can't fully represent what I've got inside of me that's yet to be unveiled if he's all by himself. So what'd God do? He put him to sleep. So he wouldn't get any advice on the kind of wife Adam wanted. And while Adam was asleep, he pulled out part of his side. And Adam woke up and had his first divine revelation without even asking. He saw Eve. He said, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This woman, she came from me. She came from the inside of me. And that's why the two of us can now be considered married, as we know marriage to be, because she is the same substance as me. I couldn't marry the elephants, thank God. I couldn't marry the kangaroo. I couldn't marry the dog. I had to marry somebody who is the same as me. And so the revelation in the first woman, the first marriage, is that marriage is made up of two people who are of like and precious substance, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And so I always picture when Jesus came up out of the grave, knowing what Jesus' purpose was, there he is at all these weddings, right? He's there watching this bride and groom interacting with each other at the wedding. I just see him with these tears coming down his face. I said, my wedding's coming too. I'm going to have a bride just like that. I'm going to rejoice over her just like those two are rejoicing over each other right now. I've always wondered if his mama Mary, you know, he's 30 years old at this point, if his mom, being a good Jewish mother, hadn't been saying, hey, Jesus, Yeshua, have you noticed Elizabeth over there? Huh? You know, he's 30 years old. That was old not to be married in that day. Today, that's, I think, getting to the average. But in Jesus' day, most people had a 15-year-old by then. I'm sure Mary was a little bit like, hey. Jesus is like, Mom, I came for a woman who outshines any mortal. I'm here for a bride that's so beautiful, she takes God's breath away. I'm looking for a bride who has no spots and no blemishes and no wrinkles and as lovely as all these nice Jewish girls are in Nazareth. There's nobody who compares to the bride I'm looking for. And so he rises up out of the grave. You know, you think it was just to fulfill prophecy? They pierced his side? I don't think so. I think Jesus woke up from his three-day nap in the grave. He felt his side. And like Adam, he looked out and said, bone of my bones is here. Flesh of my flesh is here. I've got myself a bride. I have somebody that God himself can marry now because she's been made of my substance. She's no longer a mortal carnal being. I've got a spirit man to marry right now. He's been building and adding to that bride ever since. But the mystery of the ages is that we were known in Christ before God laid the foundations of the earth. So Jesus came at an appointed time to an appointed people in an appointed culture. And there's some things in Hebrew culture, whether they know it or not, whether they do it on purpose or not, but they're reflecting the divine nature and the divine story. They just can't help it. There is no people on earth like the Jews, like the Hebrews, who literally had a culture that was embodied by the law of God and created out of the law of God, who carried from Adam all the way through, not just the scriptures, but the living presence, the very promise of Messiah and the bride and all the offspring of Messiah. They carried that. And so their culture continued to reflect it. And Jesus made use of it, as I'll show you today, in so many ways. But I think none more powerful than the bride. So I want to share with you about the Jewish betrothal, which would have been done. This is the way it would have been done in Jesus' day. He would have seen this happen time and time again and watching it, recognizing that's exactly what I came here to do. So I'm going to skip over that. So step one, I was going to prove to you that we're the bride of Christ, but you already know that, right? Okay, good. So I can skip over this part. The first part is that the bride is chosen. You know about arranged marriages, and you know that that's, you know, how they did it, that the father would select a bride for the son, and the father of the bride would also have to come into agreement that these two will get married. Now, what's different is that arranged marriages, if you didn't have an abusive father, if you had an arranged marriage, the bride still had to consent to it. But the point is that the bride is chosen. She was selected. There were a lot of women that this groom could have married, especially if that groom happens to be the most beautiful thing in all of God's creation, with all the wealth that exists in the entire universe at his hand, and a love that is a one-way street. That's a catch. How many of you know that is, that's like, that's Prince Charming on some kind of heavenly steroids. So you'd have to be nuts to say no to that man. But this man has options. This man didn't have to choose, but he chooses a bride. He chose us, Ephesians said, to be his very own, joining us to himself even before he laid the foundation of the universe. We were chosen before God even created the angels. We were chosen before God said, let there be light. He chose us. What did he choose us for? He chose us because of his great love. He ordained us so we would be seen as holy in his eyes with an unstained innocence. That's what he chose us for. He chose us in that place. He saw us before we were made. He chose us before we sinned. He chose us before we had a chance to stain ourselves, to become a bride with blemishes and wrinkles and with all kinds of junk. He saw us before we became that in this life. And I want to propose to you that the eternal bridegroom has always seen us that way. Read the Song of Solomon sometime and understand that that's just revelation of how God sees his bride. I don't see a stain on you. You're my lovely one. She's like, I am dark. I might be beautiful, but I'm dark. I'm not lovely. And he says, no, you are. Man, you're so beautiful, I can't even look at you right now. That's how he saw us and he chose us. He handpicked every last one to be a part of his bride. Are you men comfortable with this? I know it's an uncomfortable metaphor for men, right? Because you think you're wearing white and you got flowers and all of this. Just forget all that for a second. What makes a man beautiful? Can men be called beautiful? Yes, we can. What makes a man beautiful? Just think of it like that. Women got to get used to being called sons of God. We got to get used to being called the bride of Christ. All right. This is a gender neutral term. All right. But there's this love that comes that absolutely overwhelms. The bridegroom intends on marrying the girl. He's picked her. The father has picked her. And he agrees, yeah, I'd love to marry that one. So he comes to her house alone, wearing probably, you know, nicer clothes than he would work in, but, you know, not dressed up in particular. He just comes to the door and he knocks on the door. Knocks on the door of the bride's house. The bride and her father already know that this man is coming because it's all been arranged already. But it's the bride who has to actually open the door. So the groom, the would-be groom, is standing outside the door. Now, he's got all kinds of stuff with him. I'll explain in a minute. That are part of this betrothal ritual. But he stands at the door and he cannot just barge in without permission and say, I'm come to get you, girl, like some caveman, and drag her off. She has got to open the door. She has to willingly hear the voice on the other side of the door, hear the knock, open the door, and invite the would-be groom to come into her house. If that doesn't happen, this is off. Only an abusive, mean father would force his daughter to marry the man anyway. And yes, that did happen. But that wasn't the point of it. That wasn't the actual tradition of it. That came later on as even the Hebrews became more misogynistic. The heart of it was, parents have wisdom. This was in the natural. Parents have some wisdom here, and we can protect you from marrying the wrong guy. We can protect you from missionary dating your way into a bad marriage. Come on, you can smile. It's all right. Unless you did it and you're here and it's uncomfortable now. Just kidding. Come on, smile or something. I'm trying to be funny. Maybe it's not working. But parents do have wisdom. I just want to exhort all you young people. You don't have to be rigid and legalistic about it, but if you marry and your parents are like, no, don't do it, you're a fool. I'm going to just leave it at that. So the bride opens the door, the groom comes in, and this is what Jesus said, and why Jesus said to the church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. So he stands at the door and knocks. Love that is forced is not love. As one brother kept saying in the conference this week, that's what you call rape. Love that is forced is not love. Love has to be willingly responded to. Does it blow you away that this is Jesus? This is the creator of heaven and earth. This is the God who can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to. He's not bound to the laws of nature. He's not bound to even prophecy he's not bound to. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And yet, there he is. Imagine this poor guy outside the door of the woman he loves, the one he wants to spend the rest of his life with, not sure if she's going to open the door. I mean, we men today are cowards, right? We want to know, like, you're going to say yes if I ask you, like, before I go and buy the ring, you're going to say yes, right? That's why you can set up your proposal and have it all Instagram ready, because you know she's going to say yes. But back then, they weren't sure. They weren't allowed to communicate. The bride maybe hadn't even seen the groom before this day. For sure, the groom had been checking her out maybe, but she may not even have ever seen him face to face until this moment. The humility of God, imagine that, that the God of heaven knocks and asks, can I come in? I mean, I created you. I gave you life. I gave you all your gifts. I've supplied you with all of your needs. I've blessed you in ways you don't even know about yet, but can I come in? Is that all right with you? The humility of God in this thing, the risk that God takes. Is that an okay word to use about God? Because love involves risk. You can have your heart broken. You can express love to somebody and not have it returned to you. It's a risk. It's a gamble, as we might put it. Is it possible that God risks something? Yeah, it is. Read the prophets. about people breaking his heart, grieving his heart. Yeah, he puts his heart out on the line. And the entire time that Jesus was in the world, he put his heart out on the line. So he knocks, and all of us who are in Christ, we open the door. We say, come on in. Who are you? What's your name? Man, I heard stories about you, but now that I see you, I'm overwhelmed. Grew up in a religious church and maybe have some scriptures, read the Bible a little bit, something like that, and you know about him. Then comes that beautiful moment that you see him face to face for the first time. I mean, like you actually have an encounter with Jesus where you don't just know about him anymore, but you've now had, and your heart's wrecked, right? These are usually the moments when you cry in a puddle on the floor, or you're just, your head's spinning. You don't even know which way is up anymore because you just looked into the eyes of love personified, into the God who is love. You just beheld something. And your life can never be the same. You can't, how many of you know, you can't go back from that moment without hardening your heart on purpose and saying it was all a lie. He's not really as beautiful as he said he was, and all the good things he's done. No, those were all a lie. They weren't real. That's the only, you got to harden your heart after that moment, because to see him is to have your life changed. And that's the born again moment. It doesn't come because our minds agree with the gospel message. It comes because we've met the Savior. It comes because we have met the one who came to propose marriage to us. So it's at that point that the groom, the would-be groom, will present, here's what I'm willing to pay for you. Here's what I'm willing to give as a price. The God of heaven has to pay for something? The one who made that thing is now going to have to pay for it? Does that blow you away too? I've been thinking about this for like a week, and I'm still blown away by this thought. That God says, I am willing to pay. How humble is that? That God's willing to say, yeah, I'll buy that thing that I made that's always belonged to me, but I'll buy it because I think she's worth it. I think that she, I would rather die than live without her. And so that literally became the bride price. We have this today in an engagement ring, which may cost a young man all of his life savings, as it did me. But Jesus was willing to pay a much bigger price than that for this bride. We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold to get us out from the futile way of life we inherited from our forefathers. No, we were redeemed with precious blood, like a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the very blood of Christ. That's how we were redeemed. What was the bride price? Jesus came and said, I'm willing to offer everything. I am willing to love you. I'm willing to say, all that I have is yours, even including my very own blood. Now, nobody ever offered that to marry a girl. But Jesus did. And as it turns out, the reason why he had to offer that kind of price was because the girl was living in the father, in the house of a father who recognized, I have a legal right to keep you. You belong to me. Since the first day that the first Adam and Eve served sin, we've lived in the house of a father who had a legal right to keep us in his house forever. That's what it means to be lost and without hope and without God in the world. Because we're living in a house of a father who believes that he has us captive and believes that he owns us forever. And so the mystery of salvation blows me away. Why didn't God just blot him out? Right? He could blot him out with the breath of his mouth that says, why didn't God just take Satan and say, and that's it? Because that's about how long it would take. And it's over. Just like that. Like how you squish a bug under your foot. That's about how much war there is between heaven and hell. And that might be even exaggerating how much the enemy fights back. And it's over. Why didn't he do that? To show us his expression of love so that we would never forget for all eternity. If you were the only one I ever made, I'd have done this for you. Because I love you. I value you. I treasure you. I treasure you so much. I want you to see how much I love you. I love you this much. You ever see that one? You ask Jesus, how much do you love me? This much, he said. He stretched out his arms and died on a cross. I just want you to know how much I love you. And that indeed is the very purpose of the bride price. It's not because you got to be bought back. God could have taken care of our salvation any way he chose to. Instead, he went right before the enemy's face, the father of lies, the father of deception, the father of bondage. And he said, all right, I'm going to meet you right where you're at. I'll buy it back. And he made the father, and both fathers would secretly already have arranged this beforehand. And it's like, and if you've seen the Chronicles of Narnia, you've seen this story paid out, how the witch comes with Aslan and they negotiate. So here's the father, Jesus, negotiating with the devil and saying, how about this? To buy her back, how about I let you kill me? You serious? And he fell right into the trap. He was bait. Wile E. Coyote. The original Wile E. Coyote bought his bomb and said, I got you now, God. You're actually going to take on flesh and come and live in my realm? You're going to become mortal to where you can die? Yes, Jesus could die. Of course, he said, I'm going to die on my terms. Nobody's going to take my life from me. But yes, I'm going to permit you to kill me for the sake of that woman, that bride, that beautiful, spotless man, that woman who stirs my soul. I'll die for you. So he came up out of the grave saying, meep, meep. Because in dying, he put death itself to death. They didn't see that coming. I guarantee it, or they wouldn't have done it. If the devil knew, if I kill this guy, he's going to kill death, he wouldn't have done it. He never saw it coming. So the father of lies agreed with the father of lights on a bride price. It's going to cost you your son. He's going to take on flesh. He's going to be born and live as one of us, and he's going to die. So that was the bride price. Ephesians 1 in the Passion. Did I put verse 13? Yeah. Ephesians 1 says it like this. Because of him, when you heard the revelation of truth, you believed in the wonderful news of salvation. And now we've been stamped with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit do? First thing it does is reveal all of what we have in Christ. First thing it does is reveal what the bride price actually was. That's the first ministry of Holy Spirit, to open our eyes and awaken us to Jesus. That's his favorite thing to do. He brags about Jesus. Let me tell you, the Spirit in us says how great and awesome this bridegroom is. Because if you only knew, no way you'd ever say no to this proposal. There's no way you would reject the one who you brought into your house. We've been stamped with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is like an engagement ring that's given to a bride. The first installment of what's coming. So this bride price, this treasure that the bride has now, that the family gets to keep that. By the way, this was a you get to keep it no matter what. So if the groom, for example, will call off the wedding, the bride's family keeps this. So this costly gift was given as a, there is no option. I can't take this back. No deposit, no return. You keep this thing no matter what. This belongs to you and that family forever. It's a one-way street. This is where Romans says, you know, peradventure somebody might die for a righteous man. But here's how God showed his love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He dropped off the bride price regardless of whether we were going to say yes. Regardless of whether we'd stay faithful to our end of this covenant. He dropped it off as a one-way street. This now belongs to you forever, regardless of what happens next. It's just the first installment of what's coming. That's like, let me just give you a little taste of what I've got back at my house waiting for you. I'm going to drop this treasure off. You could stare at that and enjoy it until the day comes that I bring you home with me, because that's what it's all going to be like. This is nothing compared to what I have to offer you. Holy Spirit is our hope promise of a future inheritance that seals us until we have all of redemption's promises and experience the complete freedom in its context, speaking about the resurrection, life in paradise forever. So after this is the bride price, now comes the proposal. Now comes the moment that the bridegroom actually says, "Will you marry me? Here's what I'm willing to pay for you. Here's what I'm willing to give to you. All of heaven can afford. This will now belong to you. And I'm willing to give this all to you." What will be your response? This is the moment that the bride has the choice to make. Because from this moment on, if she says yes, she's entering into a covenant that you can't turn away from. She's entering into a lifestyle in a way that she can't remove from her life. And so she counts the cost. Because to say, "I do," at this moment, is to be locked in. In the Jewish betrothal, you remember how we're reading the Christmas story all again right now, right? Remember how Mary, when she was found to be with child, Joseph wanted to divorce her quietly, it says. But they were only betrothed to each other. They hadn't had their consummation of their wedding yet. So this betrothal was as serious as wedding. You were actually married legally. You just couldn't consummate your wedding yet and live in the house together. So at this proposal would come a moment in time where the bride had to make the choice. She would have to say, "Yes, I do. And I'm willing to enter into covenant with you." The bridegroom will share from his heart. And this is the gospel message. God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's his end of the deal. This is what I'm proposing to you. This is what I'm willing to do for you. I'm willing to give you my only son, the best heaven can afford. This is what I'm offering you right now. So that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Can you imagine Jesus throughout his life holding his breath with anticipation? Will she say yes? I want to tell you that that's the heart of heaven toward everyone who has yet to say yes to this marriage. That's the heart of heaven. It's waiting with bated breath. "I've offered you the best I can give. I've extended my love to you. I've proven my love to you that I'm willing to do this even if you don't respond and say, 'Yes, I will.' I'm willing to do all of this for you. What will be your response to that?" Heaven's already expressed its willingness to do this. And all of heaven waits. Will you just believe in me? Are you ever blown away at how simple this gospel is? We've complicated it. I went to seminary, and I can testify. We have complicated it. Like where my head was spinning. I had to write a 25-page paper in theology. Come on, you don't feel bad for me. I thought you'd feel bad. I thought you'd go, "Aw." 25 pages with endnotes for every single scripture I was citing and everything I believed. 25 pages to describe what I could read to you in like 5 passages of scripture. So Jesus came and took what all the doctors and teachers of the law were doing to make it difficult for people to know God and simplified it. And then we go and take what he simplified and make it all complicated again. My theology book was twice as thick as my Bible. Now do you feel sorry for me? I had to read that whole thing. Come on, man. I'm pulling for some sympathy here. I did this. I would say, now you don't even mean that. And all Jesus said, we're seeing it now as we read through the Gospel of John. He's just looking for people to believe him. He's just looking for people when he makes this crazy wedding proposal. When he says, "Look, I am willing to sacrifice myself. I'm willing to extend love to you no matter what your response is. All you got to do is say yes." Wait, I got to jump through some hoops. I got to do something. I got to sign on the dotted line in blood. Surely I've got to do it. Nope. I just want you to believe me. I just want you to believe that I love you. I just want you to believe that I am God incarnate. I want you to believe that I rose from the dead. I want you to believe that I really, really, really want to live inside of you and have you live inside of me. I want to be one flesh with you. Do you believe me? That's the gospel. And if you believe that from the heart, not a mental assent to those truths, I mean, I've encountered Jesus and everything in me says, I believe. I believe. There it is. Welcome to the bride of Christ. Welcome to what it means to be now in Christ, to actually, more accurately, be awakened to the fact that you done been in Christ since before he said, let there be light. Yes. Then they'll share a cup. The bride and the groom, the would-be bride, would-be groom will now share a cup together. And it's just like what we do. It would be a shared cup. There weren't germaphobes back then. So they would share a cup with each other. The man would offer this cup of wine to the woman. And when he did that, they would then they were as good as married at that moment. This was a cup that said, I'm yours, you're mine. We drink from the same cup because we now share the same life. That was the meaning of this cup. So when Jesus... I'm never using that thing again. I wrote notes this time because, you know, there are details that aren't in the Bible about this, and I'm trying to keep it straight. And then there's some demon that's in my tablet right now, and he won't let me see it. So Holy Spirit, you're better than notes. So remind me again? Yeah. So there's this cup that they share. And that's why Jesus at the Last Supper offered a cup as his covenant with them. What's amazing about that is that they were celebrating the Passover, right? You read the story in Exodus and the law of Moses, there's no cup in there. It's just unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and a lamb. That's the Passover meal. But again, the Hebrews had added some traditions into the ceremony and made it, you know, honestly, they made it a little complicated, and the simplicity sometimes gets lost in that. But there was a cup involved in that meal, several cups actually. But he took this one cup and he said, this is a cup of my covenant. He gave it to them, drink from it, all of you. Let's enter into a covenant together. All of you who have been my disciples, all of you who have been my friends, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I want to enter into a covenant with you. And you've all heard the teaching on how marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant, right? It means two people living a one-way street of love. That's what covenant means. So Jesus offers this one-way street of covenant, and he's looking for those who are willing to offer a one-way street in return of covenant. It's not conditional. His love for us isn't conditional, so our love for him shouldn't be conditional either, right? This is where some rubber meets the road stuff starts happening when life happens. Because there's this thing in our hearts sometimes where, like we say, we don't say it with our mouths, but we think it in our hearts. God, if you don't come through for me on this, I'm out. That person hurt me and I trusted you to protect me, so I'm out. I'm not in this with you anymore. And all of us can know people, have known people who pull away from the Lord. So he offers covenant and he's looking for covenant in return. No matter what, Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he's looking for a bride who says, no matter what, I will never leave you or forsake you. Come what may. I'm in this with you. That's why around the table sat Judas, who was there for the beginning part of the supper. But when Jesus started talking about covenant, he said, I'm out. This is not for me. I cannot, in any kind of honest way, actually extend my love towards you right now, because I have 30 pieces of silver that's weighing my pocket down right now, and I've already decided what I'm going to do with this. So, no. I can't make covenant with you. I've enjoyed all your benefits. I've enjoyed doing the stuff. I've enjoyed everything that you've given to me. This has been awesome. I've enjoyed your one-way street toward me, but that's where it ends. I don't want you. I want you what you have. Again, this man, that man who preached the prodigal son, it was like one for the ages. I'm going to get it for you guys, and I'll post it somehow. That brother William Wood, I preached the prodigal son a dozen times myself. I've heard it 30 times. It's how I got saved. And I felt like I never read it before. The things this man brought out. It's amazing how much you can squeeze out of the Word of God the more you meditate on it. And he did that. And he just described how, you know, the prodigal, the one who asked his father for an inheritance, he was really saying to him, I'd rather you be dead. I just want your stuff. You're dead to me. As far as my heart is towards you, you're as good as dead. I just want your stuff so I can go and enjoy life. And that was Judas around the table. He was saying, I'm not going to make covenant with you. I just want what you have. And if you're not going to give me it the way I want it, well, I'd rather see you dead. And that's literally what Judas did. So he then said this, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink anew with you and my Father's kingdom. That's an interesting statement. I mean, practically speaking, It was his last night with them, so he was going to a cross. But you know, he rose from the dead, and he was 40 days around with all of them, and he ate with them, he drank with them, he lived in and among them. I don't know if his resurrected body needed it as much, but I think it did. I think our resurrected body, we're going to eat. We eat freely from the tree of life. I don't know. But he said this, I'm not going to drink it with you again. Why? Because this is going to be this period of time, which the Jews called the time of separation. And there were some purposes and things that were to be going on during this time. This is our time. This is the time that we live in right now. Jesus has come to us. He proposed marriage, and we said yes. And we've already entered into covenant with him. We are already betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question of life now becomes, how will I live from now until the day of the great wedding feast, till the day of the consummation of the ages, the consummation of my life and everybody's life who's ever lived? What will I do during this time, which is separation? It means a physical separation. From the heart, they're connected. That groom is doing something during this time. In the Jewish tradition, he was building a wedding chamber onto his father's house so that he and his bride would have a place to consummate their marriage and live together. He was building a place for his bride, and he was going to be working on it with all his heart. Just picture this guy. He is pouring his heart and soul into this work, because it's where he and his wife are going to live for the rest of their lives. And it's not ready until the father says it's ready. So the amazing thing is, nobody even knew when the wedding was coming. Man, today, that's the first thing couples do. They call around and they find out about where the place that they're going to have their reception is available, and then they make a date, and then they remember at some point to invite people. But it's like the date comes first, then all the other preparation happens. This one's total backwards. This one is start preparing. When are we preparing for? You'll find out. So imagine this bride lives for the rest of her days until the wedding day in a constant state of preparation while the bridegroom is making this place. So when Jesus at the Last Supper said, I go to prepare a place for you. Oh, now you're going to stop this from working too? For real, though. I go to prepare a place in my father's house. No, what just happened? Now I press it like five times. It did that whole, like you do on your computer. All right, let me back up. See, this is why I need slides to keep me on track. So from this moment onward, the bridegroom stands in the door. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. When that door closes, the bride is still living in the house of her father, but she's no longer of the house of her father. She's still a daughter in that house. That's where she was raised. But she's no longer subject. She is no longer primarily identified as a daughter. She's now regarded as a betrothed, as a bride. From that day onward, she is a bride who's still living in her father's house, but not as a daughter of the family any longer. She's already connected to her husband. They just haven't consummated the marriage yet. So when Jesus said, I'm not asking you, Father, this is at the Last Supper, I'm not asking you to remove them from the world, but guard their hearts from evil. For they no longer belong to this world any more than I do. They don't belong to the world. We are in the world, but not of this world. So while we're still living here, it's with an anticipation. And that's why Jesus left the disciples with these words at the Last Supper. Don't let your heart be troubled. Why not? You know what had just happened right before this? Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny you even know me. You ain't even going to wait till sunrise to do it. Yeah, you say you're willing to die with me? Dude, before the sun comes up, three times you're going to tell people you don't even know me. You are going to totally betray me. You may not do it like Judas did, but you're going to betray me. You're going to disown me right in front of everybody. Jesus prophesied that. How many know that was a little bit of a downer? At this Last Supper, man, Peter's going to deny you. I don't think any of us can make it. And so right away, Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled, guys. Believe in God. Believe in me. Just trust me. Just trust me, because I've made a promise to you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. You might leave and forsake me, but my one-way street of love towards you, I'm willing to pay that bride price. I've already given it to you. It's not going to be taken from you. Believe in me. In my Father's house, There are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That was the promise the bridegroom made at the door of the bride's house. And that was the promise Jesus left his disciples. There's going to be a time, guys. We're going to be working on something. And here's a, I don't have time to really build and preach this, but it's not just the bridegroom who's building this place. He's got a bride who cooperates with him. We're not passive in this operation. Jesus is building, upon this rock I will build my church. But how many of you know we partner with him in the building of that church? Right? That's the place he's talking about, by the way. No city of gold up in heaven we're going to live in. It's not, that's a metaphor. That's a, I think I have that in here actually. You know the way to where I'm going. So what does he give us in the meanwhile? In the meanwhile, the bridegroom will continue to send his bride gifts, little reminders. You're not seeing me right now, but I'm still with you. I haven't forgotten about you. I didn't leave you all alone. You can look at that bride price I paid, and that's great, but I'm going to keep sending you little reminders, little kisses from heaven, we call them, so that you remember that I'm with you and I'm looking forward to this day as much as you are. So in the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. Why? The Spirit's helping us to prepare ourselves for that day. Man, imagine if we lived every day of our lives with the kind of intense preparation that brides do on the day of their wedding to make themselves beautiful. I don't know any brides anymore. Well, some who don't get too fussy about it. They're up at the crack of dawn, before the crack of dawn, to make their hair appointment with the whole bridal party. 3 hours later, not a hair is out of place. Every pin is in its right place, right? The makeup is fine. The dress is perfect. They've been making that and all of it. Imagine if we lived every day of our lives saying, I want to be the best bride I can possibly be when my man comes for me. Come on, men, track with me. Don't get freaked out by that thought. When that groom comes, he's coming and he's beautiful and glorious. I want to make myself a bride who's a match made in heaven. You getting this? We are a match made in heaven. That's why he gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us Holy Spirit as a down payment on the promise. He also gives us Holy Spirit to help us get ready for that day. There are people that work with that bride on the day of her wedding, like 1 to 12, who are working on there's the one who's doing makeup, that one's doing the hair, that one's working on the dress. You got attendants around you to make sure everything is perfect. This is how some brides do. I know some of you are simpler than that, and you're like, people do that? Yes, they do. The Spirit intercedes for us in our weaknesses so that we can be prepared. So he gives us the Spirit. He also gives us leaders and gifts in the body of Christ. All of the ministry gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, their entire ministry is to prepare the bride of Christ for that great and glorious day. So like Paul said, as a father to the church in Corinth, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I've betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. That was the entire bent of his ministry. Every word that came out of his mouth, every letter that he wrote to them, every message he ever preached, every interaction he ever had with the people of God had one purpose to it and one purpose alone. I want you to be prepared for that great and glorious day. So anytime I do anything, that's my goal personally. That's the goal of anybody called to ministry. Nobody belongs to the ministries. Nobody belongs to any shepherd, apostle, prophet, or anybody. We all belong to the Lord. And these ministry gifts comes like the attendance of the bride to help her get ready for the wedding day. Sometimes it's going to be, hey, you know, we got to trim some stuff and we got to, you know, move that and, you know, put some of this on and help you out with that. Some of it's just to praise and say, you are beautiful. You already are beautiful. And that's the purpose of it. So when Revelation, which is an awesome book, I can't wait to teach on it in the new year. We're going to go through Revelation in a seminar here, and maybe we'll even do that as our next book to read through. But at the end of it, Revelation 19, there's this heavenly picture of the eternal marriage going on. And here's what everybody in heaven says. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. The bride wisely spent her days preparing for that great day. Because imagine being a bride back in that day. Women, can you imagine being a bride who didn't even know when the groom was going to come for you? You don't know when your wedding day is. It could be next week. It could be a year from now. It could be 2 years from now. All depends on how fussy the groom's father is. Nope, I don't like that. Tear down that wall and try again. That's crooked. Right? The Father determines the day or the hour. So when Jesus said, nobody knows the hour of my return, not the angels of heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. So we're not going to try to figure it out anymore, right? Next time you see it in the news, just ignore it. Be willing to be left behind for like the 48th time. Only the Father knows that day and hour. But the bride, the point is the bride has made herself ready. She has spent her days preparing. So can you see that? Dang, it's dark up there. That's a hope chest. You know the tradition of a hope chest? You ever hear that? Some people do. Oh, thank you, James. That helped. A hope chest. It's a tradition some cultures have. I think some Westerners do it. Some may even do it here, where you kind of put things into this chest that you're going to be using as a bride, as a wife one day. So you're putting in whatever, plates and things that you'll need as a wife, clothing. I don't know what you put. I've never done one. So you put things that you intend to use when you're married to make a home together with your husband. And that's what goes in that. It's an intentional response to hope. That's what a hope chest is. Hope means I know what my future is. A hope chest is a kind of a, it's a thing that we do, and we do it spiritually, where I'm preparing for that day. I'm not just waiting in anticipation for that day, but right now I'm taking action so that that day I've got some things stored up. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, don't lay up for yourself treasures in earth, where moth gets involved and thieves come and steal and all that. No, lay up instead treasures in heaven. That's our hope chest. So what are you going to put in your hope chest is the question of the day. What goes in that hope chest? What kind of things are we doing right now that Jesus and us will get to enjoy forever? What good works will we do that gets stored up as righteousness for us? He who lends to the poor, he who gives to the poor, lends to the Lord. Stirring up treasures in heaven. Jesus said it's when you give money to people who can't repay you. Your reward will be great. He kept saying all these kind of things like that. That's what goes in our hope chest. We live right now for that day. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill who said there's really only 2 days on the Christian's calendar. Today and that day. And what we do today determines our level of joy and celebration and excitement on that day. So imagine being the bride who just kind of let herself go and didn't do anything to prepare. And then all of a sudden, here comes the bridegroom. Behold, the bridegroom comes. At the return of the bridegroom, he came in secret all by himself. But when he comes back for his bride, it's at night. They always did it at night. He got all of his groomsmen. They're riding on horses. He's dressed like a king. The bride, who wisely had been preparing for that day, when she hears the shout of the groomsmen, behold, the bridegroom comes. Well, she gets stirred up out of her bed with the butterflies in her stomach. This is it. This is what I've been waiting for. This is the day that I've been preparing for, and so I'm excited for this day. I'm not, oh, I wish I had more time on this day. No, I've been prepared for it. I got my dress right by my bed ready to go, and as soon as I hear that voice, my heart leaps, and I get my bridal gown on, and now I look like a queen ready to be with my king. And the king and queen, the bride and groom, now go in an entourage. The entire village wakes up. And they all go with shouts of joy and shouts of celebration to the marriage ceremony where the two become one flesh for the rest of their lives. This is why every story ends with, and they lived happily ever after, because we've all been tuned in. This is the eternal story. This is the meaning of a living hope. This is why heaven does it like this. There's a sound of a multitude, like the sound of many waters. It sounds like Niagara Falls level, like peals of thunder that make you shake and your house rattle. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and give glory to Him. Why? What makes the angels take it up a notch? They're singing holy, holy, holy all the time. But now comes this day when heaven and earth become one. When the bride and the bridegroom get to become one flesh. The two that were destined, literally made for each other, get to consummate their marriage and live in paradise forever together. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Why are we giving glory? The marriage has come. And you know what we're excited about? The bride is ready. The bride's made herself ready. The bride's been looking, the bride has demonstrated that she's as excited about this day as this groom has been driving us nuts. I don't know, I get that picture of Jesus in heaven sometimes. Dad, now please, please, can we sing, "Here Comes the Bride" already? You think we're longing for His appearing? How would it change your life to know that Jesus is longing for His appearing even more than us? He can't wait for that wedding day. He's patient because He wants the bride to have time to get herself ready, to work out. He's coming for a bride without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. This isn't some legalistic holiness thing. This is a love response. When He looks at me, I want to do everything I can to take His breath away. I want to make Jesus pass out. God, you look at me like I'm crazy, but this is all the language of the Bible. Anything that we know about love is just a pale imitation of what He's actually like. And our eager desire to actually learn how to love like He loves. He's the first one that experienced any feeling that there is concerning marriage. Any and all of them. So this is what happens. This is the day we're looking for. The Lord Himself will appear with the declaration of victory, the shout of an archangel, and the trumpet blast of God, just like those groomsmen on the night of their wedding. God's entourage, Jesus' entourage, His angels, the entire heavenly host. It's like He wakes them all up and says, "It's time, guys, let's go. I'm coming, I'm getting on my white horse, and I'm not coming as a weak and lowly child in a manger. I'm not coming as a man of sorrows and to me acquainted with grief. I'm not coming like that. I'm coming as a victorious, all-powerful King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on the side of my leg. And I'm coming back to get my bride right now. Wake up the whole world to watch this thing." That's the day. That's the day He's looking for. And that's why all the heaven decrees it. And ain't nobody going to miss it. This whole business about, "Did I miss the rapture?" And nobody going to miss that day. So stop worrying about being left behind. And if that doesn't satisfy you, come to the seminar in February. You'll never be afraid again. You'll look forward to it like this passage says. He'll descend from the heavenly realm and command those who are dead in Christ to rise first. You know what that means? We never die. Amen. That's why the scriptures, when it refers to those who are not physically with us, they sleep in Jesus. There's no such thing as death for us anymore. Death has lost its sting already. Death has already lost its victory. And that's why the only term ever used is they sleep in Jesus. The dead in Christ rise first. He comes back, He comes to the bride's house. This time He doesn't need to knock on the door because ain't nobody missing that glory. And He comes and says, "Get up!" And we who are alive are transported together in clouds to have an encounter with the Lord in the air. This is our wedding ceremony. This one is all consummated. And we will be forever joined with the Lord. Forever joined with the Lord. So, with that as a living hope, with that as a living hope, how are we going to live? What are we going to start putting in that hope chest? What are we going to do as an act of love response? I could tell you one thing, that the only reason for the Lord's delay in this wedding day is that the bride's not complete yet. So who's a part of the bride of Christ who hasn't received the invitation to the wedding? We prayed about it. That was sovereign what happened. I about fell over. when you got up and started exhorting and sharing your heart about that. Because here's the passion of it. Here's the impetus behind it. This is why we do it. Not out of that guilt and shame that we broke off. Not out of that. Man, yeah, you guys ever see, what's it called? Heaven something, Hell's Bells or something like this? This is play to scare the bejeebies out of you. It's somebody who's in hell saying, why didn't you tell me? What was that? Anyway, it's one of them. Heaven Gates, Hell's Flames. That's it. Yeah, I like that. Man, that's maybe for Halloween. That'd be a good outreach. But man, ooh. Man, you talk about the weight of shame. And so, man, everybody I've ever known who went to hell, it's my fault. No, it's not. Stop it. The sovereign Father has it all in his hands. But it does, out of love, put a zeal in us, doesn't it? A passion in us. I mean, if you've captured the Spirit, I tried my best. I wish I had a better preacher here to do this. Tried my best to capture the heart of what heaven's all about, what the entire purpose of life is, the entire reason why God did anything. It's because he had a bride inside of himself. He said, I need a place for my bride. I need a life for my bride. I need a vision and purpose for my bride. I need a place to give birth to my bride and to make her one flesh with me forever. When we capture that, when we tap into heaven's love and desire for the bride of Christ, that's why we love. That's why we go out and preach. That's why we go out and tell the whole world about it. Because we don't want anybody to miss out on that kind of love. So, what you're going to put in your hope chest? Maybe a better question is, who are you going to put in your hope chest? And start believing God for their salvation. Believing God for their turnaround. Believing God for the prodigals, all of them, to come home to Father and really get to know his heart and really understand he's not like anything you've ever seen before. Who's going to go in there? And then I want to encourage you, what practical action can you take to keep your hope alive? In the waiting, whatever it is. It's not just people. There's some things here in the world that promises of God we're hoping for. What practical thing? Putting something physically in a hope chest is an act of declaration of hope. I'm so confident that this day is going to come that I'm going to literally start storing things up in this treasure chest. Because I know it's coming. I'm not hoping it's coming. No, I hope. And out of that confidence, I fill my chest. I'm filling that hope chest. What are you going to fill it with? Father, reveal it to us and help us to even know what to put in that thing, because we are looking forward to that day. We look forward to that day as much as you do. So show us now how to be a bride who's made herself ready. Hallelujah. Amen. Whew.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.